Good morning. You seem so far away. Wow. I'm just wondering if there's a glass of water up here. I don't see one. Thank you, brother. I'm competing with a little bug, I think, so I'm going to need a little glass of water. I'll invite you to turn in your Bibles with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And thanks to Brother Tim. I think you're out there somewhere, Tim. Tim and Dan, they handed out a little chart. Is there anyone who does not have a chart? Okay. Oh, there's Tim. Tim with more charts. That will be our little guide in our studies this morning and this evening. But to commence our little study again, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And we'll just read two verses to get us started. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And verse 13 we read, "But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen." And down to verse 19, "If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable." Let's ask the Lord's help. Father, we come to Thee as needy children, needing to hear Your voice. We need to have Christ revealed to us in a special way this morning. And so we ask for Thy Spirit's help in understanding Thy Word. For we ask all of these things in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, it was only just a few weeks ago that the world said goodbye to Pope John Paul II. And thank you, Uncle Dave. And there certainly is no doubt in my mind that his passing is going to go down in the books as one of the world's most significant events in history. If you followed the whole process of his passing, you saw that there was a tremendous uniting of different religions coming together, world leaders, young and old, all coming together. And the whole world was watching. And yet as we watched this, the passing of the Pope, I couldn't help but contrast the death of the Pope with the death of Christ. And maybe you did the same. For example, I found it interesting that as the Pope was preparing for death, they gave him a golden pillow upon which to rest his head. And yet during his life, the Lord Jesus said that the foxes have their holes and the birds of the air have their nests, but the Son of Man has no place to rest his head. And there were guards stationed on either side of the Pope, two Swiss guards, military guards, there to honor the Pope and to protect the Pope. And yet we think back to the death of Christ and we remember that the guards that accompanied Christ during his death, they stripped him and gambled for his clothes, and they struck him in the face with their own hands, and they plucked the beard from his cheeks, and they spat in his face, and they thrust a spear into his side. Interesting contrast, isn't it? And what about his face? One writer in an article I read described the face of the Pope as having an expression of peace. And yet my Bible tells me that Christ's visage was so marred more than any man. And that is those who passed by that day when Christ was hanging on the cross, they looked at him, and just for looking at that form on the cross, they couldn't even make out that he was a man. His visage was so marred more than any man. And the crowds, there were tens of thousands of people who came to Rome to comfort the Pope in his dying days. And then at his funeral, there were millions who lined the streets of Rome. And yet, we read that Christ died all alone, didn't he? He died all alone. He cries out prophetically in Psalm 69, saying, "Reproach has broken my heart, and I am full of heaviness. I searched for some to take pity, but I found none. And I searched for comforters and found none." And then there in those three dark hours, we read Christ crying out in agony, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It was a very different death that our Lord Jesus endured, wasn't it? But I think one of the most striking contrasts between the death of the Pope and the death of Christ was in one headline that I read in our local newspaper. It just read, His work is finished. His work is finished. And I was struck by the recurring expressions in these articles about the finality of the Pope's death. And I read in one article, someone wrote about how they were going to destroy John Paul II's fisherman's ring and even the dyes used to make lead seals for apostolic letters. These, he goes on to explain, are formal gestures meant to symbolize the end of his reign. Now those little words struck me. The end of his reign. The end. And you know, for all intents and purposes, when we go back in time to the death of Christ, those were exactly the same sentiments of Jesus' followers too. You see, they were looking for a Messiah who would come and would crush the Roman Empire and redeem Israel, establish his earthly kingdom, and reign in righteousness. That's who they were looking for. They weren't looking for a Messiah who would come and suffer. They knew all about suffering. That was the whole story of their nation. All throughout history, suffering under one empire after another empire, and finally their Messiah arrives, and here he himself suffers. And he dies, and he's buried in a tomb. And they thought that it was the end of his reign too. They thought it was it. That was all over. But this is where we find the contrast between religious leaders such as the Pope. And he was a great humanitarian, let's make no mistake about it. Remember, Christians, the Bible tells us to speak evil of no man. He did a lot of good for the cause of humankind. However, the sad reality is that every religious leader must ultimately come to the end. There is a way that seems right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. And yet we come to verse 20 of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and here's the wonderful contrast. But now is Christ risen from the dead, and become the first fruits of them that slept. And this is the point, that Christ is no longer dead, but he's alive and he's well. And not only is he alive and well, but unlike any other leader, this one has no end. We read concerning Christ, of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment and justice from henceforth even forever. I'm telling you, if you are a Christian this morning here, it's a wonderful thing to be on his side. It is a wonderful thing to be on his side, to know that our leader has no end. Now, in one sense, we can say that his work is finished, because there on the cross he cried out, "It is finished." And all of the work necessary to get a sinner into heaven has already been accomplished. That when the Lord Jesus died on the cross, he was actually satisfying all of God's holy and righteous demands against me as a sinner. I am an alien. I'm an enemy of God. And so Christ came to be the mediator, and there as he was suspended between earth and heaven, between sinners and a holy God, he made peace through the blood of his cross. And so in that sense, all of the work's already been finished. But on the other hand, because Christ, as we've already mentioned, because he is the central figure, person of God's eternal purposes, everything is going to ultimately come to a head in Christ. We can say, in another sense, that his work is far from finished. And that's what I'd like to think about with you this morning and this evening, is the unfinished work of Christ. And on your little chart that you've received, you can see that we're going to obviously have to limit our study, because the unfinished work of Christ is just so vast and expansive that we would never fully cover it in two meetings, let alone all of our lifetime. So we're going to limit some of the ways in which Christ is presently working on the behalf of his own, as revealed in that time between his resurrection and his ascension. Now, some of you with very good memories might recall that about 4 years ago I spoke on this very topic. And I was given the assignment of, I guess you were doing the study, a study on the life of Christ, and I was given that period in between his resurrection and his ascension. And I spoke on that. And then a little while later, I went back to that study. I revisited the study, and I went a little bit further, and I have just enjoyed the study so much. Not only because of the fact that he rose, and not only because of the infallible proofs which he provided to his own, that he was in fact alive and well, but because in each of the appearances that the Lord Jesus made after he rose to his own, we actually get a little glimpse of some of his ongoing ministries, some of the ways that he right now is working on your behalf and my behalf. And it's such a thrill. And it's my hope that as we sort of take a quick little survey of these appearances, that each of us might also realize that, you know what, he's still interested in appearing to us today. Shortly before his death, he said, "Yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more, but you shall see me." And we aren't talking about some visual image, some dreams, but he appears to us in the way that he ministers to us. And so on this sheet that I've given to you, this little chart, you can see that I've listed them from 1 to 8. And we could go through them chronologically, but if I may, I'd like to sort of take a different approach, because as I was studying these appearances that the Lord Jesus made, I noticed some interesting parallels and themes that ran through them, sort of in an inverse, asymmetrical sort of way. So if you look at the first appearance and the eighth appearance, they're connected by a theme of love for the Lord. We have his appearance to Mary and his appearance to Peter. And in both of those appearances, the whole theme about love comes to the surface. And in both of those cases, Christ reveals himself as a shepherd. In the second appearance, in the seventh appearance, the connecting theme has to do with obedience. And in both of these appearances, there was a company of followers. In the second, there was a company of women. In the seventh, a company of men. And in both cases, they were given a responsibility, they were given a command, and they obeyed. And it was as they obeyed that Christ revealed himself as the true vine. And there's some wonderful practical applications to our lives in connection to our obedience in the life of faith. And then in the third appearance and the sixth appearance that he makes, the connecting theme is not about love, it's not about obedience and all of these lofty things, but the connecting theme has to do with something perhaps that we can relate to, our struggles. Here we have Peter, and he struggled with his denials. And then there's Thomas, who struggled with his doubts. And in both of these appearances, Christ reveals himself as the great high priest. And it's wonderful to know that we have a great high priest who's touched with the feelings of our infirmities. And he knows all about our struggles. And it's during those times of difficulty that he comes and tends to us and supports us as the great high priest. And then finally, the fourth appearance and the fifth appearance, the connecting theme in this couplet has to do with ignorance. And I don't use that term in a negative, pejorative sense. But, you know, here were these disciples who were familiar with the Old Testament and all of the prophecies that God had given to them concerning the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and they just didn't get it. They had all of these dots, but they didn't know how to connect them. And so they didn't realize that when the Lord said, you know, destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up again, they didn't realize that he was referring to his own body and that he would himself rise, and all of the other countless prophecies concerning his resurrection. So he says, "O fools and slow of heart." And when he calls them fools, again, it's not in a negative sense, but it's a word that means A child who just doesn't get it, who doesn't understand. And so, to these individuals who are ignorant to God's purpose in the resurrection, he reveals himself as the very Word of God. Because in both of these appearances, what does he do? He opens himself up. He expounds unto them the Scriptures in both cases. And we see that God, manifest in the flesh, is in fact the very Word of God. And I hope to keep it as practical as possible, because that's what the, you know, it's wonderful for us to go through and to appreciate the ministries of Christ, but unless we see how it connects to us, it's going to lose its impact in our lives. And so if I can ask you to help me as we go into this, I want you to put yourself in the position of these disciples and think what it must have been like for Christ to appear after they thought that he had come to his end. It was transforming. It ultimately changed the course of their zeal and their enthusiasm, and it was really the pivot point in many of their ministries. And so it is in the case of the believer, that until we really come into intimate connection with the risen Lord, we're going to just sort of settle for a life of mediocrity. It's going to happen. We're just going to sort of plateau and try to get through one day at a time. And yet here the risen Lord transformed the lives of his followers, and they were never again the same. And so I trust, and I've been praying all week, that our little study this morning will help be that pivot point in our lives, because I wouldn't doubt very much that in this company there are some of us who are about to give up. Perhaps we're discouraged. Perhaps our love has grown cold. Perhaps we've become disobedient in our own lives. And perhaps we're struggling in ways that we wouldn't even share with the person sitting next to us. And perhaps we've become ignorant of God's word as well. And yet in every one of these cases, Christ is ready to reveal himself and to make himself real. So, I trust our studies will be helpful. And let's begin then by turning in our Bibles over to John chapter 20, as we see the very first appearance that the Lord Jesus is about to make after his resurrection. Bearing in mind again that not all of his post-resurrection appearances are listed here on the sheet. Of course, there was his appearance to the great company of 500 and above and the Great Commission. There was also his appearance to Stephen as he was being stoned, his appearance to Saul on the road to Damascus. I've limited these appearances to individuals or small groups, and we'll now consider his very first appearance to Mary. In John chapter 20, verse 1, we read, "The first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early, when it was yet dark, unto the sepulchre, and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulchre. Then she runneth and cometh to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved," that's John, "and saith unto them, They have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have laid him." And then in the verses that follow, we read that Peter and John both ran to the sepulchre. They both looked in. John believed. They now left. And so Mary now returns to the sepulchre all by herself. Verse 11, and we read, "But Mary stood without at the sepulchre, weeping. And as she wept and stooped down and looked into the sepulchre, and seeth two angels in white sitting, the one at the head and the other at the feet where the body of Jesus had lain. And they say unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? She saith unto him, Because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him. And when she had thus said, she turned herself back, and saw Jesus standing, and knew not that it was Jesus. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? She, supposing him to be the gardener, saith unto him, Sir, if thou have borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away. Jesus saith unto her, Mary. She turned herself and saith unto him, Rabboni, which is to say, Master. What a beautiful expression, isn't it? Mary. And he appears first to Mary. And the question is, why? Why did he appear first to Mary? There may be many very different reasons, but the one that seems to seem a logical reason to me is that because Mary totally loved the Lord Jesus, didn't she? And it's not that the other disciples didn't, but when you look through the whole life of Mary Magdalene, you just see this character, this the tenor of her life is just a wholehearted passion for the Lord Jesus. She just was so in love with him, in the purest sense of the word. And by the way, for those of you who have read the Da Vinci Code, there's serious heresy in that book, by the way, because Mr. Brown suggests that Mary Magdalene was actually married to Jesus, and that eventually after Jesus was executed, Mary was taken away by Peter over into Europe, and she bore a child conceived by Jesus, and et cetera, et cetera. That's all heresy. And so when we talk about Mary loving the Lord, we use the term in the purest form. She loved the Lord Jesus for who he was as God. And as we go through her life, we see one expression of love after another, and we see it here, don't we? Who was the last person to leave the cross? Mary Magdalene. And who was the first one to reach the tomb in the morning? It was Mary Magdalene. And look at all of these little expressions. We read that when it was yet early, and that word I understand is the last of the four night watches, so that would have put us somewhere in between 3 and 6 o'clock in the morning. And that's why it was still yet dark. Now just think about that. Here's Mary coming with just a group of perhaps a few other women. She doesn't have any of the disciples with her. She's by herself pretty much. And in the dark, they're making their way to the tomb. Now we also bear in mind that this was the time of the Passover, which was when thousands of strangers came to Jerusalem. So she's making her way to the tomb. There very well could have been literally thousands of strangers lurking in the shadows in the night. This was a major threat to her personal safety and security, and yet none of that even detracted her. She was focused on getting to that tomb. And then she gets there, and she has this dialogue with angels. Now, if you had a conversation with angels, I'm sure it might have, you know, jarred your memory. It would have impacted you in some degree. And yet, here, she's not even fazed with the fact that she's talking with two angelic beings. And then we go on to read that she turns around and she runs away, and then when she runs all the way back, we read in verse 11, but Mary stood without at the sepulchre weeping. And that little word stood is in the continuous present tense. She just kept standing there and standing there and standing there weeping. And it's the exact same word used to describe Mary of Bethany at the death of Lazarus. She was wailing because she loved the Lord Jesus so much. And then on top of all of this, she turns to Jesus, not knowing that it was Jesus, and she says, listen, if you know where his body is, tell me and I'll take his body away. So here we have a dead corpse, somewhere where I would say maybe 150 pounds. And remember that folded within all of the linen cloths were 100 pounds of spices. 100 pounds of spices. That would have put that corpse at about 250 pounds, give or take. And yet here's Mary, willing to just take the body away. And so we see in Mary this love for the Lord Jesus, and it's almost like the Lord just couldn't contain it anymore. And he's so touched with her love that he now turns to her, and he reveals himself to her. How? With one word. He spoke her name. Now, why is that important? Look on your chart just for a moment. The bottom box of Mary Magdalene's chart. Look at this verse in John chapter 10 and verse 3. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name. Isn't that interesting? Here's Mary. She is so, this is the darkest time in her life, and yet she still expresses her love for him. And it was as she expressed that love, that unswerving love for her master, that he speaks her name. And I'm sure it was just in the tone of his voice and the way that he said it that she knew exactly who that man was. It was her master. And so here we see Christ as the great shepherd. Christians, let's never forget that we have a great shepherd who knows our names too. Did you know that? Sometimes we forget that. We're in this society and we're identified by a whole bunch of numbers. We have our social insurance number and our Hotmail address and all of these, you know, social security numbers and all of these numbers, and we've sort of lost our identity, and we're living in this world and we rub shoulders with people every day who don't know who they are, don't know where they're going, and yet at the very same time there is a God in heaven who intimately cares for every one of us, and he knows our names and he knows our struggles and he knows our cares and he knows every burden that weighs down on our heart. He knows us intimately. He calls his own sheep by name. Now that's a tremendous comfort to me, because I don't know how I could ever make it without my great shepherd. I don't know how the world does it. I don't know how they get up in the morning and make their way through the day without the Lord Jesus there supporting them and guiding them along the way. I don't know how they do it. Maybe you're here this morning and you're not saved. How do you do it? I love in Psalm 23 when David describes the shepherd and all of the ways in which he helps his little sheep. We read that he guides his sheep. He leads them by still waters, by waters of quietness. He leads them in the paths of righteousness. And we have a great shepherd who guides us. He's been this way before. Do you feel this morning that you're walking down a path and it's new and you're afraid and you don't know what's around the corner? You know what? He's passed this way before. He's been there. He is the Alpha and Omega. He transcends time. He's above it all. Everything is in the present tense for him. He's already way at the end of our path and he knows everything that's coming and he just graciously guides us along. But not only does he guide us, but David goes on to explain that he gives to his sheep. David says that my cup runs over. The Lord is my shepherd, and my cup just keeps running over. There is no end to his supply for his own sheep. We read in Philippians 4 that my God shall supply all of my needs. According not to my need, you know, sometimes your child might come up and ask you for a dollar because that's what they need to buy their little toy, and so you give them a dollar. But that's not the idea in the believer's life. We come asking for a dollar and he gives us $1,000. He gives us more than we need so that we can then turn around and give to those in need. And so he gives to us. And the word supply, when we read that my God shall supply all our needs, is the term from provideo. It's the word provide. Pro meaning before, and video means to see. And so even before we're aware of our own needs, he sees it beforehand, and he's already made the provision. That's our shepherd. Not only does he guide us, but he gives to us. We're blessed with all the spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. But he also guards, doesn't he? He guards us from the wicked one. David says, "The Lord is my shepherd, and he prepares a table for me in the presence of my enemies." You know, I don't know if you've ever been hated before, if you've ever had an enemy, but you know that when they're in the room, you just get tense. When you're aware that someone has something against you, you just sort of get stiff in the back. But when David describes the beauty of having a shepherd preparing a table, it's the idea of total security, total peace. Even though surrounded by those who might be our enemies, we have total peace because he is guarding us. And so here in this appearance to Mary, we see him revealed as the great shepherd. Not the good shepherd. You see, the good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. When Christ was on the cross, We see him there as the good shepherd. The good shepherd died that we might have life, but the great shepherd lives that we might have life more abundantly, and that's the idea. So it's a wonderful thing to be saved. And I trust that all of us here this morning are saved. But you know what? Salvation is so much more than just coming and asking for forgiveness of sins. It's so much more than that initial point of conversion. Because beyond that, he is daily guiding us and giving to us and guarding us. And it's a wonderful thing to know Christ as the great shepherd. The question is, and to make this practical, how is it that we can love him like Mary did? I mean, we're talking about some very lofty things, but when the rubber meets the road and Monday morning comes, it's awfully hard for me to love the Lord Jesus when I have to go to work, when I have to deal with this person and deal with that problem. Why did the Lord put me in this situation? How is it that we can sustain this kind of love for the Lord Jesus like Mary? Where did she get her love from? She got it from the Lord, didn't she? We love him because he first loved us. You go back some time and read Luke chapter 8, and that's exactly where her love came from. Because we read the story of Mary, and there was a time in her life when she was controlled by 7 demons. And this demonic force controlled her. They spoke through her. They acted through her. And she was in total bondage to Satan. And yet there was a day when the Lord Jesus came through Magdala. And I don't know how it happened, but Mary was brought to him. And as she was brought to him, the Lord Jesus just spoke one word of kingly authority and drove the demons out. And you know where she gets her love from? She never lost the wonder of her salvation. Have you lost it, Christian? Have you lost that sense of wonder? And it's so easy for it to happen, isn't it? We become entangled with the affairs of this life. And though we don't mean for it to happen, we allow certain things, other affections, to creep into our hearts until ultimately, you know what? We have left our first love. And notice the word is not we've lost our first love. You know, if I lose my keys, well, that's an accident. But if I left them, well, that was a deliberate choice. If you leave someone, that's a deliberate choice. And Christians, may we be very careful not to leave our first love, but to go back often and visit the cross and never forget exactly where we were before he saved us, because we were in exactly the same place that Mary was. The Bible says that before we were saved, we were prisoners in Satan's prison house. You know that? And the Lord Jesus himself described Satan as a strong man fitly armed. And that's the Lord Jesus describing him. He describes Satan as a strong man fitly armed. And yet there was a day, hopefully in each of our experience, when the Lord Jesus came. We read in Hebrews, "For as much then as children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that he, through death, might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and to deliver them who through the fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." Christians, let's not forget this. That we too were in bondage once upon a time, and the Lord has delivered us, and may that deliverance cause us to love him more as his return draws closer, which we'll talk about a little bit this evening. Now, just in our closing moments, turn over just to John chapter 21, because we're going to see the very same theme coming to the surface. Here's Mary Magdalene expressing her love for the Lord. And so Christ reveals himself. He gives her a word of comfort, Mary, and reveals himself again as the great shepherd who cares for her. And here the very same theme comes to the surface. And this time he appears to Peter. And what's the question the Lord is going to ask him? Peter, do you love me? John chapter 21, and we'll just read, just for sake of time, just a few of these verses here. Verse 15 of John chapter 21. So when they had dined, Jesus saith to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? He saith unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, Feed my lambs. He saith to him again the second time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? He saith unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, Feed my sheep. He saith unto him the third time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Peter was grieved because he said unto him the third time, Lovest thou me? And he said unto him, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. Jesus saith unto him, Feed my sheep. Now this is the second appearance that the Lord makes to Peter. And many people feel that this was the time that Peter was restored. You remember the story that three times Peter denied the Lord. And now the Lord is going to ask him three times, Do you love me? And so people sort of put one and one together and think that this is the time that the Lord is now restoring Peter. But you have to remember that the Lord has already appeared to Peter once. And we're going to think about that appearance a little bit later this evening. That was the third appearance on the sheet. And you know, it's interesting that he appeared privately to Peter. We don't have any information that's given to us in Scripture anyway about the dialogue, the exchange between the Lord and Peter. It's completely private. And there's a very important reason for that. And that is because the Lord is not interested in broadcasting the failures of his people. And how sad, and I say this respectfully, shame on us, Christians. Shame on us for doing Satan's dirty work and hanging out the dirty laundry of other Christians. The Lord isn't like that, you know. He's not like that. He goes to Peter privately, and there he restores him back to fellowship with himself. How gracious of the Lord Jesus, isn't he? He's so gracious. And may we be careful before we speak ill of another brother or sister. You remember the example of the Lord Jesus, that he went privately. And in doing so, he gives us that wonderful example we read of in Matthew 18, that if a brother offends you, if he trespasses against you, you go to him alone and you deal with it. Don't go around and spread stories. You deal with it privately. There is so much damage being done, I'm sad to say, by Christians who feel it's their ministry to go and correct and to spread stories like this. This is not the way of the Lord. The Lord goes to Peter privately, restores him into fellowship, and now he comes to him the second time, and now he's going to publicly reinstate Peter into the ministry. You see, he denied the Lord publicly three times, and in a sense lost the confidence of the disciples. And so now he's going to reinstate him publicly to let the other disciples know that yes, the Lord still had a job for Peter to do. And it's a wonderful thing, by the way, to know that the Lord is, well, he's merciful, isn't he? He is the God of recovery. And God can look down on someone like Peter who failed so miserably and raise him up to usefulness again. And he can do the same with any of us here this morning who perhaps have failed. He can restore you to usefulness again in your life of faith. And I am so grieved when I see people, Christians, who have fallen and they have failed and they assume that God has just shelved them. And just this, I would say a few months ago, I bumped into a friend of mine that I actually went to Camp Lilolai with. And I hadn't seen him in, must be, 10 years. And it was during his teen years that he fell into sin. And he messed up, made some mistakes. And you know, sad to say, those Christians gave him a rough time. I mean, the guilt and the shame of what he did was already too much for him to bear. And then along come some Christians and they just kicked him while he was down. And ever since then, he assumed that the Lord was done with him. He could never do anything more with him. I want to tell you this morning that that is a lie from Satan. And sad to say, a very successful one at that. How many Christians has Satan reduced to inactivity because He drags up their past and reminds them of all of the things that they have done to dishonor the Lord. You know, Christians, let's be careful before we start looking down at other Christians. Galatians 6, and I was talking to my brother just in between the meetings, tells us, you know, if a brother be overtaken in a trespass, you which are spiritual, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of meekness and gentleness. Why? Considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. None of us are immune to sin, Christians. Let's be careful. And so here the Lord comes to Peter and graciously reveals himself, not as the great shepherd, but now as the chief shepherd, because he's about to commission him to do a very important job, to feed his lambs and to tend to his sheep. Man, I'm sorry time has slipped away. There are so many beautiful thoughts in this expression, but when the Lord says to Peter, Peter, do you love me? The Lord used a certain word for love, but Peter used a different word altogether when he used the word love. The Lord Jesus said to Peter, Peter, do you love me with that agapeia love, that 100% kind of love, that love that transcends this emotional, sentimental love that we all know? Do you love me with that 100% kind of love? And Peter uses a different word. He says, Lord, you know that I love you with that phileo love, that 60% kind of love. So the Lord said to Peter again, Peter, do you love me with that 100% kind of love? Peter says, you know that I like you with that 60% kind of love. And so the third time the Lord asks him the question again, but this time the Lord does something a little different. He uses Peter's word now, and he says, Peter, do you even like me? Do you even like me with that 60% love? And Peter was aggrieved because, well, he thought the Lord even questioned that. And Peter says, Lord, you know that I like you with that 60% kind of love. Now, I thought it a strange thing that the Lord would turn to Peter at this point and give him such a wonderful commission. But you know what? We have a very different Peter now, don't we? Before the cross, he was so bold in all of his claims. He was going around saying, you know, though others might be offended by thee, I'll never be offended by thee. I'll never forsake thee. And when all of these fair-weather disciples fled, the Lord Jesus turned to his disciples and said, will you also go away? Isn't it ironic that of all of the disciples, it was Peter who said, Lord, to whom shall we go? He says, I'm ready to go with thee both to prison and to death. Well, we have a very different Peter now, don't we? He can't even claim this 100% kind of love. And I believe this is the point. The breaking of Peter was the making of Peter. You see, Peter was broken now. Peter realized that he couldn't do it all for the Lord in his own strength. He couldn't love him in his own strength. Peter came to an end of himself. He realized what was really in his heart. And now the Lord says, now I'm ready to use you. Now that you realize how little you are, now that you realize how much you depend on me, now I'm ready to use you. And so the chief shepherd commissions Peter now to be his under-shepherd. He says, I want you to go and feed my sheep. So what's the practical nature of all of these things we've been saying? It's simple. Do you love the Lord Jesus? Do you? I don't mean do you like him, and I ask myself the question, but do you love him? Here's the principle, and I'll read it just in closing. John chapter 14, verse 22. This is the whole point. John chapter 14, and verse 21, we read, he that keepeth my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself unto him. Does your Christian life seem dry? Does it seem like you haven't had this kind of revelation of the Lord lately? And you have very little appreciation for Him and for His person and for what He's done for us? This is the principle. He that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will manifest myself unto him. May we be stirred in our hearts to love Him more, as we ought to. You know, it's so easy to let the things of this world creep in and to starve our love for the Lord Jesus. And yet, He's very gracious. He's not pushy. He won't force Himself into our lives. He just keeps knocking at the door. He says, I know you've left your first love, and I'm out here standing in the cold, but when you're ready to enjoy that fellowship with me once again, I'm ready to come in and enjoy it with you. And I wonder, have you left Him out in the dark, knocking on the door? He wants to enjoy that fellowship with you once again. I trust it will be so in each of our cases. Let's just close in prayer.